We're going to be in Exodus 7:14. This is going to be a little bit different this morning. This is the account of the 10 plagues. So if you've been here at all, we're going through the Exodus. We're going to take a short break around Easter, but we've been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that sort of thing. And we find ourselves this morning in the account of the 10 plagues. There is an unbelievable amount of information about the plagues online, all kinds of good stuff, graphics, articles, all of that. This was far and away my favorite. Egyptian writer wants to sue Israel over the biblical 10 plagues. This is not even like the Babylon Bee. This is a real article. It was hilarious. That's locusts. That's a whole swarm of locusts. That's a real picture. At the bottom there, an Egyptian writer has called on his nation to sue the state of Israel over the 10 biblical plagues, including swarms of locusts. So his argument was all of this damage that was inflicted on Egypt some 3.5 years ago in terms of monetary loss through our cattle and our livestock and physical damage that was inflicted through some of the plagues, and we lost a force of our labor and emotional damage, and he was seeking recompense from the nation of Israel. I don't know if he got his way or not. I don't think that happened. But the Exodus is the most definitive event in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is it's the most referred to event by the rest of the Bible. So even more than creation, throughout the Old Testament, and even several references in the New Testament, the Exodus was the pinnacle event that happened in all of the Old Testament. The Israelites refer to it. God himself refers to it. Numerous references in Old and New Testaments to when God brought you out of slavery in Egypt, or I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, or we worship you, God, because you brought us out of Egypt. Time and time and time again, the Exodus is incredibly important for the rest of the Bible. Where we find ourselves today in Exodus 7 and the account of the 10 plagues is the necessary precursor to the Exodus. So we've kind of been doing a lot of buildup. We've learned a lot about Moses. We've learned a lot about Pharaoh, how the Israelites got to Egypt in the first place, all that kind of stuff. But it really, as far as the Israelites getting out of Egypt, starts this week, starts in this passage. God puts on a show for Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt, and this is going to lead up to what ultimately causes a group of slaves to gain freedom from the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. The account of the plagues is also one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. It's an incredible amount of detail. It's a fascinating story. It's also really, really long. It's like 3.5 chapters. And I think because of that, this portion of the Bible, and I tried thinking back through my experience and all the sermons that I've heard and lessons that I've listened to and all the times that I've heard this account taught, because it's so long, has actually been like summed up. You know, obviously we don't have time to go every single verse in these 3.5 chapters. So let me tell you what happened in the 10 plagues. Trust me. And then here's the main point. We'll go from there. And I kind of thought how it just felt really arrogant to do and to sort of just cut out this fascinating and incredibly important portion of the Bible just because it happens to be a bit long, which is unfortunate. Therefore, I'd like to do something a little crazy this morning. And I got permission from Pastor Carl, so don't throw stuff at me. I want to read the entire thing. So I'm actually almost done with what I have to say. We're going to make a couple of observations and things that as a church I'd like us to look for in this account, and then we're going to read the entire narrative of the plagues of Egypt as a church. It's really, really important to me generally when I preach to make sure that we have a working understanding that the Bible is not an old, dead document, but that there is incredible relevance to be a human person alive in 2019, that God has something to say for you and me, and it affects the way that we live. I don't really have any of that this week. I think it's just important that this crucial story in our Bible, that we just know it as God has written it for us. That we just hear the word of God together, make sure we know a couple of things heading into it, and that we can experience and learn the story the way that God has intended, and then simply let God's words be made alive in our church today. So that's what I'm thinking. As we head into this, there are a couple of concerns surrounding this account. And those are what I wanted to address, and then for observations that we can all make together as we're reading this passage together. The first, probably the most controversial, this very seemingly confusing portion of the story is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So this is what the part of what we're going to read is throughout these plagues. There's a hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and the beginning of it actually starts in a verse that we read last Sunday, so the very beginning of Exodus 7. So you may already be in Exodus 7, but verse 3, this is the first time that God says this. Exodus 7, 3, God speaking, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand on Egypt and bring the divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt." So, I hope that actually does cause you to pause and to think, because we have in our written Bible God saying that he's going to harden somebody's heart. That is challenging. We generally talk about and think and present God as being the only one who has the ability to soften hearts. We don't usually even fathom God doing it in reverse. God and the power of his Holy Spirit being the only power, the only one, the only God who can break through hardness and to change people and to change hearts. And yet here we have this, and we'll have it a few more times throughout this account. So I wanted to point out a couple of things in regards to this as we move forward. First of all, this time that God mentions this is in Exodus 7. Verse 3, we've already had many weeks as we've been studying, and if you think back to the beginning of this story, as the Israelites are in Egypt, Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh himself came up with the plan and already issued the law that Hebrew baby boys be thrown into the Nile, essentially execution by drowning for all infants. God was not involved in that decision. There is no record of "I will harden Pharaoh's heart" back then. Pharaoh did that on his own. Pharaoh has become so backwards that the killing of babies is the right thing to do in his eyes. And so before we get to God's statement here, Pharaoh epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. And he's already shown significant evidence of where his heart is. So perhaps as we move forward, hold those things in tension. Here's what God says about Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh has already demonstrated a significant amount of who he is and what he's like. Here's the second thing about this issue to look for as we read this passage. There's 10 plagues. In the first 5, at the end of the plague, the Bible describes what's going on with Pharaoh. And in the first 5 plagues, it's either stated that Pharaoh hardens his own heart or that his heart was hardened. So there's a positive action, Pharaoh hardens his heart, or there's a neutral that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In the second 5 plagues, the final five, I believe it's 4 out of those 5, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So notice, look for, as we read this, look for that order. Now, Pharaoh's doing a lot of this on his own first, and only later does the Bible say that God steps in and participates as well. There is this tension regarding Pharaoh's response to God. Pharaoh is very much in control of his own actions. God is also very much involved. So it's a little more tension than you may like, but that's what's going on here. Both forces are in action. And there's a second concern, kind of similar. Maybe we're interested in the fairness of God in this account. And so one of the things that gets raised is, well, gee, poor Egyptians, all this stuff got rained down on them from above, and they lost all this and suffered all that, and this really seems kind of harsh, and God just likes smiting people out of nowhere, and what is all this all about? But in this, I want to address mercy and judgment and the response of the Egyptians. And I want all of us to notice, as we read these chapters in just a minute here, that I don't see judgment in this story. And by that, I mean specifically, I don't see the word judgment being used in regard to the Egyptians. As soon as the plagues begin, what I see, actually I counted through 9 different times, is a phrase such as, "So you will know that I am Yahweh," or "so that they will know that I am the Lord." I don't actually see the people of Egypt being judged. There is judgment on the false gods of Egypt, but what appears to me to be much more prevalent is essentially God's power over all things. Throughout these accounts and these plagues, God basically undoes creation as things start to totally work against the natural order, animals and forces of nature that normally would work in your benefit start working against you, and God proves that he alone has power over all of this. And yet, in regards to the people of Egypt, nobody dies in these accounts of the plagues without God first offering a way out. Pay attention to that as we read these. Not a single person dies in the account of the 10 plagues without God having previously offered some method of salvation. And so in this account, I actually see an incredible amount of God's mercy. And so concluding with kind of those things being there, I think that these 3.5 chapters, this story of the plagues, are actually God's great act of revelation, who he is, and redemption for the people of Israel. So the promise that was made to Israel in chapter 6 about the Exodus going to happen is entirely based on God's promise that he made previously to the people of Egypt. God doesn't say, "I'm bringing you out and I'm going to punish the heck out of the Egyptians on the way." It's entirely about, "I remembered the promise I made to you." The Israelites just happen to be stuck in Egypt at this time. So I think it's bad Bible study and lazy thinking to just conclude that Egypt is bad, therefore punishment equals deserved. When throughout this story, God is making it very, very clear, he's using this particular method to free his people and make himself undeniably known in the world. And in front of the most powerful man and the most powerful gods for the most powerful nation on the planet, who fail miserably before Yahweh. So, some observations for us as we head into the Word of God. I'm going to begin. The first plague starts in Exodus 7:14. If you want to follow along or simply listen as we read this together. God, we thank you for your word for us. Thank you, above all, that you inspired through your Holy Spirit people who would record the words of Scripture for us, that we might know your mind, your will, your heart, saved for us, that we can understand you and respond to you accordingly. Be with us, open our hearts and our minds as we learn from you and as we simply hear the story of how you interact in the world as a God of redemption. In your name we pray. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When you see him walking out to the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff turned into a snake. Tell him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. For so far you have not listened. This is what Yahweh says. Here is how you will know that I am Yahweh. Watch. I will strike the water in the Nile with the staff in my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, canals, ponds, and all their water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what Yahweh says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into their ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, your people, and all your officials. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, canals, and ponds, and cause the frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. When Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices and brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, ask Yahweh to remove the frogs from me and my people. Then I will let the people go and they can sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, you make the choice rather than me. When should I ask on behalf of you, your officials, and your people that the frogs be taken away from you and your houses and remain only in the Nile? Tomorrow, he answered. Moses replied, as you have said, so you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs will go away from you, your houses, your officials, and your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord for help concerning the frogs that he had brought against Pharaoh. You never thought you'd hear the word frogs so many times in your life. The Lord did as Moses had said. The frogs in the houses, courtyards, and fields died. They piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And they did this. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and when he struck the dust of the earth, gnats were on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried to produce gnats using their occult practices, but they could not. The gnats remained on man and beast. This is the finger of God, the magician said to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh when you see him going out to water. Tell him, 'This is what Yahweh says, let my people go so that they may worship me.' But if you will not let my people go, then I will send swarms of flies against you, your officials, your people, and your houses. The Egyptians' houses will swarm with flies, and so will the land where they live. But on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way you will know that I, Yahweh, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will take place tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Thick swarms of flies went into Pharaoh's palace and his officials' houses. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the country." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do that, because what we will sacrifice to the Lord our God is detestable to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what the Egyptians detest in front of them, won't they stone us? We must go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he instructs us." Pharaoh responded, "I will let you go and sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but don't go very far. Make an appeal for me." "As soon as I leave you," Moses said, "I will appeal to the Lord, and tomorrow the swarms of flies will depart from Pharaoh, his officials, and his people. But Pharaoh must not act deceptively again by refusing to let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh's presence and appealed to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses had said. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, his officials, and his people. Not one was left. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me.' But if you refuse to let them go and keep holding them, then the Lord's hand will bring a severe plague against your livestock in the field, the horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that the Israelites own will die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." The Lord did this the next day. All the Egyptian livestock died, but none among the Israelite livestock died. Pharaoh sent messengers who saw that not a single one of the Israelite livestock was dead. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of furnace soot," and Moses is to throw it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. "It will become fine dust over the entire land of Egypt. It will become festering boils on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt." So they took furnace soot and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward heaven, and it became festering boils on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had told Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, 'This is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Otherwise, I am going to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me in all the earth.'" Kind of makes you what God's been doing up until now. If here come all the plagues. Two more verses, and then we're going to take a break for just a second here. 15 and 16. "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go." Wanted to pause for just a second because this highlights, I think, the conclusion that we were looking at heading into this passage, but also some questions were raised for me, and I apologize that this is small. I wasn't able to make it any bigger in time. This is simply the list of the plagues. So on the left are all the plagues we've read down through boils, Nile frog, lice, flies, livestock, boils. Coming soon is hailstone, locusts, darkness, and then the plague of the firstborn. And on the right here are the names of different Egyptian gods. So if you're like me and you're curious and you like problem solving and reading through this passage, and one of the first questions I remember having was, like, why these specific plagues? And I remember even looking at, like I personally don't know the difference between a fly and a gnat. Like, I think one of them's smaller, but that's about all I got. So I'm like, lack of creativity on God's part. Why did you send more small, buzzy things? These were not random acts of discomfort brought against the Egyptians. These were actually, this was, in a sense, a cosmic showdown. You may have seen this type of teaching before, but the Egyptian pantheon had numerous gods, and they generally had a realm over which they had a measure of control. So if things went well, you had been doing a good job appeasing that god. And if things went poorly, that particular god was angered. And so numerous sacrifices and rituals to work with all of these different gods in all of these different arenas. And so each one of these was actually under the control of a specific Egyptian god. So for the plague of the Nile, turning the entire Nile into blood, was the Hapi, was the god of the Nile. And Egyptian gods were also very well depicted in their, the scribbly things they did. I'll remember that in a second. In Egyptian art, where they had the pictures of the gods that looked like humans with heads of animals. And so there was Heket, goddess of fertility, that also had the head of a frog. For livestock, that was targeting the god Hathor, which was of love and protection of life. Obviously, this is not on the test. You don't need to know this. But systematically, one after another, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was going after one of these Egyptian powers, proving them to be useless and false. And so if you read this and wonder, why no earthquake? Why this? Why the frogs and all these things? It was very specifically targeted to increase in the people of Egypt not only fear, but also recognition that the gods they were currently serving and worshiping had no power compared to the God that was at play on behalf of the Israelites. And so I think all of that upholds exactly what God demonstrates that we just left off with in verses 15 and 16 of Exodus 9. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. Verse 18. Tomorrow at this time, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And therefore, give orders to bring your livestock and all that you have in the field into shelters. Every person and animal that is in the field and not brought inside will die when the hail falls on them. This is actually the first command that God has given in this account so far. Those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to shelters. But those who didn't take the Lord's word seriously left their servants and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven and let there be hail throughout the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." So Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Lightning struck the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. The hail, with lightning flashing through it, was so severe that nothing like it had occurred in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field, both man and beast. The hail beat down every plant of the field and shattered every tree in the field. The only place it didn't hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. I wanted to point out one last thought before we continue, and we'll just read the rest of the passage straight. Jumping ahead a little bit to post-plague Egypt in Exodus 12, there's a really interesting reference to who actually leaves. So we've seen now that this is the first time significant destruction is happening. And at the beginning, God gave an order, if you do this, you will not die. And just a short little phrase in there that there were some of Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord and did that. Exodus 12:38 is fascinating. You can turn or not. It's short. Exodus 12:37-38, just for a little reference. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth. So Ramses in Egypt, Succoth not in Egypt. So there's a one-sentence description of the Exodus. They left. They went from Egypt to somewhere not in Egypt. They made it out. About 600,000 soldiers on foot besides their families. Next verse. An ethnically diverse crowd also went with them, along with a huge number of livestock, flocks, and herds. You might say like many peoples or different groups, that type of thing. They're referring to what the Holman reads here as ethnically diverse crowd. Throughout what we have experienced and what the Bible has written for us in the Exodus so far, there are only two nations involved. There's Egypt and there's Israel. And so at the end of the plagues, when they go through the Red Sea, and the Bible describes an ethnically diverse group of people went with Egypt, the only people that we know of are the Egyptians. And so what we have for us is that there are some Egyptians who exodused from Egypt. Some of them made it out too. And so at the end of all of this, that by God demonstrating his power for Israel and Egypt, even in the midst of Pharaoh's madness and the chaos that was going on, there were some who saw and there were some who believed. Still in chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. I have sinned this time, he said to them. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to Yahweh. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer. Moses said to him, when I have left the city, I will extend my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know the earth belongs to Yahweh. But as for you and your officials, I know that you still do not fear Yahweh our God. The flax and the barley were destroyed because the barley was ripe and the flax was budding, but the wheat and the spelt were not destroyed since they are later crops. Moses went out from Pharaoh and the city and extended his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and hail ceased, and rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his officials. So Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he did not let the Israelites go, as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them, and so that you may tell your sons and grandsons how severely I dealt with the Egyptians, and performed miraculous signs among them, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and told him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? "Let my people go, that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let my people go, then tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will eat the remainder left to you that escaped the hail. They will eat every tree you have growing in the fields. They will fill your houses, all your officials' houses, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something your fathers and ancestors never saw since the time they occupied the land until today." Then he turned and left Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's officials asked him, "How long must this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, so that they may worship Yahweh their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship Yahweh your God," Pharaoh said. "But exactly who will be going?" Moses replied, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, because we must hold Yahweh's festivals." He said to them, "May Yahweh be with you if I ever let you and your families go. Look out, you are planning evil. No, only the men may go and worship Yahweh, for that is what you have been asking for." And they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. The Lord then said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, and the locusts will come up over it and eat every plant in the land, everything that the hail left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord sent an east wind over the land all that day and through the night. By morning, the east wind had brought in the locusts. The locusts went up over the entire land of Egypt and settled on the whole territory of Egypt. Never before had there been such a large number of locusts, and there never will be again. They covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was black, and they consumed all the plants on the ground and all the fruit on the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on the trees or the plants in the field throughout the land of Egypt. Pharaoh urgently sent for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to Yahweh your God so that he will take this death away from me." Moses left Pharaoh's presence and appealed to the Lord. Then the Lord changed the wind to a strong west wind, and it carried off the locusts and blew them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another, and for 3 days they did not move from where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship Yahweh. Even your families may go with you. Only your flocks and herds must stay behind." Moses responded, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings to prepare for Yahweh our God. Even our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, because we will take some of them to worship Yahweh our God. We will not know what we will use to worship Yahweh until we get there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. Pharaoh said to him, "Leave me. Make sure you never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you will die." "As you have said," Moses replied, "I will never see your face again." For this morning, we're going to stop there, as next week, Pastor Carl takes the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, as its own Sunday. But I wanted to highlight something here and draw our attention to the New Testament for a second. So where this account leaves us at the end of the 9th plague is a period of darkness, a period of God-caused darkness preceding the death of the firstborn son between the 9th and 10th plague. If that sounds familiar, it's because we see that in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, a significant period of God-caused darkness preceding the death of a firstborn son. Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is on the cross, the Bible says, "It was now about noon." If you live anywhere other than here, you'd expect a little bit of sunshine around noon. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until three, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last." And so we see the parallels from Old Testament to New Testament, and this being yet another of the many references and even one of the reasons why the Exodus is so revered and so referred to by the Bible, because God had to step in and intervene in a miraculous way to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it culminated with the final judgment following warning: if you do not obey me, if you do not turn to me, there will be significant consequence, even up to death. And God sets this warning up with numerous plagues and a final silent, somber warning of darkness. And we see that reflected in the cross of Jesus Christ as God causes darkness on the land, and the death that was required, the death that God was going to enact to bring the people not just out of slavery to a land or to a nation, but slavery to sin, slavery to eternal punishment, was placed not on those people or as a punishment on any other, but mercifully placed on his only son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so this morning, as we celebrate communion together, we're reminded of God's greatest acts of revelation of who he is and redemption. But in between those, we're also reminded of the price that was paid. That because of sin, which separates, which distorts our hearts, it hardens, it separates us from God. It causes animosity. That God must, in his judgment and in his justice, do something against sin. And so as people of the New Testament, we have that for us in communion, that God moved against sin, but instead of moving against us, he punished sin on the cross with the death and ultimately resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring us out of an even bigger and even more condemning slavery. The relationship of our hearts broken by sin, but made new through Jesus Christ, so that we may have a new land, a new people, and a new relationship with God forevermore. So as I pray, the worship team will come forward and we'll celebrate communion, keeping in mind the way that God has revealed himself throughout history in Old and New Testament. Let's pray. God, we again thank you for your word. We are grateful for your redemptive plan. It is your plan that we have been brought into, not something that we earned, not something that we wrote the story our own. We are grateful and undeserving participants in your story of grace. We see the heritage of that we share with your people as you led a powerless and undeserving nation out from under incredible power. And just so, you led powerless and undeserving people out from underneath the penalty, wages, and power of sin, that we can receive your free grace through the death of Jesus Christ, pay it on our behalf, and be led by him into new life with you. And so we thank you for that this morning. And we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself as we continue in worship, that we would hear from you as we sing and as we take communion, that we would be reminded of what was owed and of what was paid, and that but we would be reminded that you are the only God, that there is one Lord. And we get to be in relationship with you because what you have done on our behalf. So we worship you for that this morning. Guide us in our thoughts as we continue. In your holy name we pray. Amen.